There was a gentleman named Leonidas Polk. He was a general in the Confederate Army during the Civil War. And during the Battle of Perryville in 1862, Polk found himself in a unique situation. The sun was setting, and his men could not see too well, and all of a sudden a group of troops fired upon him and his men. And he thought it was friendly fire from another unit, from their fellow Confederate soldiers. So he rode around them on his horse, and he ordered the colonel to stop firing at once. He yelled through the darkness for the officer to identify himself, and he indicated the other officer that he was a commander in the Indiana Regiment. See, Polk misidentified the troops, and now he was face to face with a Union officer who demanded that Polk also identify himself. So he quickly decided to bluff the man, using the twilight darkness to his advantage and hopefully hiding his gray uniform. So he stormed up to the officer on his horse, shook his fist in his face, and screamed out, "I'll show you who I am, Colonel. Stop firing at once." And so he turned his horse and he rode down the line of Union soldiers, yelling at them to put their guns down, which they did. And so after he made it to the woods, he returned quickly to his men, and he said, "I did some close recon with these gentlemen, and I find there is no mistaking who they are. You may get up and go at them at once." This is what you call thinking on your feet. And Polk's reaction was defensive. It was also reactionary. If you remember a couple weeks ago, this is exactly how David acted in the cave of En-Gedi in 1 Samuel 24, when Saul came in to relieve himself. David was on his heels, he was cornered, and he reacted. He cut Saul's robe, but he spared Saul's life. And the symbolism was clear that the robe David cut was symbolic for the kingdom of Israel. See, David would have the throne, but how he got the throne mattered. See, he must trust God to give him what was promised to him. He cannot take it. But see, Saul knows the kingdom will be David's, and David's actions moved Saul to tears. And he recognized David was more righteous than him. He knew he dealt wickedly with David. He knew David did good to him. See, Saul considered David to be an enemy, but David did not consider Saul to be the same. And Saul asked David to swear that he would not cut off his descendants, which David promised, and all seemed to be at peace. And meanwhile, in David's life, he has been learning what it means to be faithful in all situations, not letting fools push him to do things he will later regret. See, if he's going to be a great king, if he's going to be a great ruler over Israel, he must be faithful in all aspects of his life. He cannot be hypocritical. He can't say one thing and do another, or do one thing in one situation and another thing in a different situation. And David was kept from being a Nabal by Nabal's wife, Abigail, and she intervened on his behalf last week. See, David recognizes the foolishness that God saved him from through her actions, through her intervention. And so now we're in chapter 26, and what we will see seems like the same old thing in David's life, the same thing he experienced in chapter 24. The setting is different, but again, David has the opportunity to strike Saul while he is vulnerable. And David is not reactionary this time, but he is on the offensive as he makes his point. And what David experiences through this ordeal, we also experience in our own lives. But it's not unusual in Scripture to have very similar events happen twice. And the second time is usually for added emphasis and expands the point of the first. For example, we saw in Exodus the plans given for the tabernacle. And then almost the exact same text chapters later, but everything was written in the past tense. See, Moses built what God prescribed and planned earlier. Another example well-known example is when Jesus fed the 5,000 in Mark 6. Then two chapters later, he feeds the 4,000 people. The stories are very similar. The questions of the disciples were similar. The way people were fed was similar, but the point was different. See, the disciples did not learn much from the first feeding, and they seem ignorant of the power of Jesus in feeding the 4,000 just like they did with the 5,000. And their thick-headedness is on full display, and this is what prompted the instruction from Jesus that followed. So we have a similar situation in 1 Samuel 26. David again has an opportunity to eliminate Saul, but the circumstances are different. David's approach is different. The characters are different. See, David appears to have learned his lesson from his near fiasco with Nabal. Abigail showed David what matters for God's righteous king is righteousness and faithfulness, not power, not control, not getting justice, and not one's cleverness. His faith seems fortified as he witnessed God strike down foolish Nabal. But see, there's one more major fool in David's way. Saul is like an itch that will never go away for David. And Saul forces David toward faith in his God who calls, sustains, and keeps him. And as we'll see, David learns some lessons of faith that we will do well to learn and to live as well. See, faith is patient. Faith is encouraged. Faith can be distressed. But at the end of the day, faith hangs on to hope. See, David will experience, he will learn the patience, the encouragement, the distress, and also the hope of faith. And so we see a familiar scene as we open up chapter 26, verse 1. It says, "The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding on the hill at Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?'" See, these were the exact same people who outed David in chapter 23, verse 19. It's almost the exact same line in the text. And they tell Saul that David is back at the same place he was before. And this Jeshimon is a wilderness or a wasteland, and the Ziphites are eager to tip off Saul once again of David's location. And last time it took the Philistines attacking in order for David and his men to escape Saul's attack surrounding them. And David seems to have learned several lessons about God's faithfulness since that time. See, given what we discussed with the cave incident and Saul's weeping and recognition that David would be king, you would think Saul would just blow these guys off and tell them, "Hey, I'm not worried about David anymore. We're good. Things will just play out how God sees fit." But this is not what happens at all. Saul gets up. He takes his 3,000 men and he goes back out in search for David. See, Saul has not learned a thing. And they go straight to the hill where the Ziphites told him David was. But see, David is staying out in the wilderness. He was not exactly where they thought he was. And as you can imagine, it's hard to hide 3,000 soldiers marching through the land. They do not escape David's notice, and he sends out spies in verse 4 to confirm, yes, Saul is indeed on his way. See, Saul is not going to surprise David, and now the ball is in David's court. He can make the next move. Look at verse 5. It says, "David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him." See, Saul is surrounded by protection. He is the most important person among his people, and his men radiate out from him. See, he is on a war mission, and for David, reconciliation with Saul seems impossible. And the way David showed restraint in the cave of En-Gedi seems to have had no effect on Saul. What other options does David have but to eliminate him now? But see, the repetition of obstacles is an opportunity for the patience of faith. The repetition of obstacles is an opportunity for the patience of faith. This is a hard lesson for all of us to learn. See, David has learned to take some hits, and his faith in God must prove to be patient. Look at 6 to 12. So then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul was sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke. I will not strike him the second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let's go." So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did anyone awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. As we move through this chapter, we're going to see David interacts with three different men. Here we see Abishai, who is one of his men. Then he interacts with Saul's man, Abner. Finally, he interacts with Saul. But see, it's here with Abishai that we see the patience of faith. See, Abishai is eager to go down into Saul's camp with David. He is courageous, and no doubt he thought this was going to be a two-man hit crew, that they could go down, assassinate Saul, and then sneak back out of there like some covert warriors. And the eager soldier speaks just like David's men spoke in the cave in chapter 24. He says, "God has given Saul into his hand." It seems clear. But see, what's interesting is in chapter 24, Saul was alone. He was vulnerable going to the bathroom in the cave. His men were outside the cave. They were separate from him. It was easy to see why they would think Saul was given into his hand. But now, Saul is literally surrounded by 3,000 of his own soldiers. Saul is sleeping at the center of this formation. He's not exactly a soft target. See, Abishai is confident and he is fearless. He wants to pin Saul to the ground with his own spear, and he's so confident he won't need to strike him twice. Remember, this is the same spear Saul had tried to pin David to the wall with several times, and his own son. See, this spear is the sign of Saul's power. If the robe represents the kingdom, the spear represents the power held by Saul. And to be pinned to the ground with his own spear would certainly be a poetic way for Saul's life to end. It would also be quite convenient for David. See, many times convenience gets in the way of patience. And the pursuit of faithfulness is not always convenient. In fact, it's fair to say it's rarely convenient. See, it would be nice to eliminate him, but David has not lost sight of the principle that brought him through the cave incident. So he tells Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" See, he could do it, but the guilt would hang over him. He would be shortcutting God's path for him to the throne. See, patience goes hand in hand with faithfulness. It's in verse 10 that we see the patience of David's faith. He says, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he'll go down into battle and he'll perish." See, David's imagination is just running wild at all the possible ways that Saul could meet his death. He knows Saul will get what is coming to him. He will not live forever. But his death will not and cannot be by David's hand. He must be patient. See, he learned his lesson last week when the Lord struck Nabal and he died. The same word is used here. He says, surely the Lord will strike him. He learned that the Lord will get justice if he is faithful, if he is patient. See, the problem is we want it now, but God gets it in his time. This is the same patience David showed in the cave, but now it is a more informed patience. It is a deeper restraint based upon his experience. See, God may be pleased to knock out Saul next week, or he may die of old age, but it will all be in God's hands. See, David recognizes that obedience is required no matter how God chooses to handle Saul. And his obedience involves patience. He must patiently endure the grind on his path to greatness. You know, many of us can find ourselves in a predicament, and we don't know how God will bring about relief. But we do know that it is God's will for us to remain faithful and follow him. We may have money troubles, but that doesn't mean we embezzle from our employer or we go rob a bank. We may have trouble with our mate, but that does not mean we seek out extramarital relationships. See, there's a clear path to obedience when there is pressure for impatience. See, God's ways can baffle us at times, but his revelation to us is sufficient to lead us in the meantime. We must be patient for the providence of God. We have his revelation to us, and that's all we need at the moment. See, David must be patient and not rush God's hand. We are to be the same, even when we are hard-pressed. But see, David's patience does not stop him from making a point to Saul, and the spear is the point. See, Saul's power will be stripped from him and given to his neighbor who is better than him, as Samuel said. And so now David takes this symbol of his power and the water that is his sustenance and keeps him alive. David is figuratively taking Saul's life and stripping him of his power. And again, David goes to great risk to make his point to Saul. These two men are tiptoeing through the sleeping bags of 3,000 men and whispering to one another as they go to the center of this formation, all to take a spear and a jug of water. Abishai was most likely annoyed at the very least by this whole ordeal. See, God was at work in this situation. The reason they were able to get so close was because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. See, he is at work in strengthening David's patience. His actions are not arbitrary. He's purposeful. He is in control. He protects his own. And he expects patience from the faithful. And through his work, God encourages the faith of the faithful. See, David has disarmed Saul. He stripped him of his symbolic power over him. And God has allowed and even enabled him to do so. See, God gives little encouragements along the way that he is moving in the right direction. See, nothing will stop him from being the king over God's people. And sometimes these encouragements of faith come in different forms. It can be a kind word from a friend, a simple thank you, an unexpected act of service. For David, in this particular case, the encouragement comes from getting to rub it in the face of Saul's men. See, 3,000 men will not be able to stop him from making his point. They will not be successful in their mission to eliminate him. And if he can sneak through 3,000 sleeping men, God can do anything through David. Look at 13 to 16. It says, then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." See, all of a sudden, David's cry into the darkness overpowers the sleep Abner was in. David's words here are meant to shame Abner and all of Saul's army. This is a career military man. He's supposed to be the king's right-hand man, his personal bodyguard at his side. All of them should be charged with dereliction of duty for not protecting the life of the Lord's anointed. See, their radiating protection all around Saul has failed. They should be killed for not doing their duty. The implication being, David should not be killed for doing nothing to Saul. Saul admitted that himself. All David has done was be faithful and loyal to Saul. See, David is not joking about Abner and the boys deserving death. He has the spear and the water to prove it. He has what was thrown at him out of malice, jealousy, and rage. See, Saul no longer has power over David. God is on his side. Many times the encouraging evidences of God's grace to us as his children are not enormous deals. It doesn't always take going to steal a spear and some water. But there are small, steady reminders of his goodness to us. A beautiful sunrise, a raise at work, a good checkup at your child's doctor visit, being on the receiving end of some gracious act of another. There are all kinds of small encouragements around us as those who are in Christ if we slow down to see them and to appreciate them. See, we have a God who shows us time and time again why we should believe in him and why we should follow him. See, he knows what we need to keep going in the pressures that we face. See, at the same time, the encouragement to David's faith does not discount the distress David's faith feels. His faith has been tested. At times, it has been distressed. He has had encounter after encounter with Saul. He cannot seem to find permanent relief. You can just hear the distress in David's words in 17 to 20. It says, "Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' David said, 'It is my voice, my lord the king.' He also said, 'Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today, so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, "Go serve other gods." Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." See, David is patient. He has been encouraged, whether he realizes it or not, and he certainly feels the distress brought about by Saul. And you get a sense for this distress caused to David by Saul's address to David as "my son." This is the same thing he called him in chapter 24 when he began weeping at the mercy shown to him by David. See, Saul is sending mixed signals. And again, David sends a signal or shows respect and honor. But see, David wants to be very clear with Saul. If God is behind all of this, if God is behind Saul's pursuit of David, he wants to know so he can get right with God. But if there is some theological truth or principle that Saul knows that David does not, David wants to be enlightened. And there isn't. But David asked him, what evil is in my hands? And see, if it's because of men stirring up Saul's pursuit, they should be cursed. And truthfully, the spear in David's hand was used for evil by Saul himself. David is innocent, but with all of the pressure, he feels like something is wrong. See, David feels like he is being pushed to the brink, to the point where he feels no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord. He explains what he means by that in verse 20. He says, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. See, he's being pushed farther and farther to the outskirts of Israel, this land where God has made his presence known through his people and through his works. He feels his countrymen are against him and want him to leave and go worship other gods than the God who anointed him to be king over them. See, David is in distress because he feels he cannot worship God with his people. He's being pushed farther and farther from the tabernacle, from sacrifice, from the priest, from the festival. He's pushed farther and farther from the sanctuary where God meets with his people. See, this type of behavior from Saul certainly must have a good explanation. It has to have a good justification, and David wants answers. See, David's faith is distressed. What is it that causes you distress in your pursuit of faithfulness? Is it not being able to gather with God's people in worship like it is with David? Is it a general pessimism that pervades your outlook on life? Is it people, circumstances, money? See, it's easy to feel at the brink of despair. It's quite easy to fall into the pit of depression and worry and heartache, and you're not really sure what caused it all. See, the distress of our faith can be all too familiar. But see, in all of this distress in David's life, he still had a glimmer of hope. And his hope is in the justice of God. He knows God will rescue him. Look at 21 to 25. Keep in mind, these are the last words these two men ever speak to one another. This is the last time they will ever see one another. David is likely thankful. And Saul tries to explain and own it in verse 21, but David cuts him off in 22 and following. Look at this. Beginning in 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life is precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. David replied, behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all my distress. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. See, David is not taking Saul's word for anything. He's been down this road before, promising peace, only to chase him through the wilderness again. See, Saul tests the patience of David's faith. He is the reason David needs encouragement from God. He is the source of David's distress of faith. If it were not for God, David would be left hopeless. I'm in the middle of a biography of President John Adams written by David McCullough. It's a fascinating story that gives insight into the Revolutionary War and all that it took, all that led up to the Declaration of Independence and how our nation began. But Adams was on the five-man committee along with Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, charged with drafting the Declaration of Independence. Jefferson was tasked to draft the document, and then It was amended by the other four before going to the Congress for more debate and vote. But in the Declaration, the King of England, George III, is called a tyrant who plundered American seas, burned American towns, and was a monarch, quote, unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Pretty strong words, words that set off the Revolutionary War. See, nobody outside of America expected the Americans to win the war. And when they did, John Adams was commissioned to be the first American minister to the king's court. He considered it to be the pinnacle of his career. And one of his first duties as ambassador was to go see King George III for a private hearing. Just imagine the pressure. He's going to see arguably the most powerful man on earth, this man who made his life difficult, the one who forced them to declare independence and to lose thousands of American lives to chase this dream experiment called democracy. And he signed the document that called George III a tyrant. See, Adams felt that surely King George would love to hang him as a traitor. See, Adams was an ardent patriot. He took his meeting with the king very seriously and devoted much time into preparing this brief 5-minute speech that he had to give to King George. And both men were overcome with emotion during their private meeting. Adams could barely say what he wanted to say because of his quivering voice. And Adams took the humble, he took the gracious route. And surprisingly to Adams, the king responded in kind. The two parted on good terms. And the king, with the king saying that he planned to meet the United States with friendship as an independent power, which was amazing. And Adams was hopeful that this newfound nation would in fact succeed. See, these two powerful men had been in the distress of war. They had been in conflict, each passionately believing they were doing the right thing, so much so they were willing to kill the other side for their pursuit of the cause. And they responded in grace and humility, parted as friends in a diplomatic sense. It's an amazing story and a great example of how conflict can cease and peace can move forward. And when I read that story, I could not help but think of David and Saul as being the complete opposite, but not for lack of humility on David's part. See, David has been under the distress of war, a war in which he did not fight. He has been hunted as prey by Saul. And now here again for the last time they face one another. David is not so much hopeful in his nation as he is hopeful in his God. See, he has the spear of power in a sense. If Saul wants it, he can quit all the I'm sorry talk. He can come get it. He can save his breath on all his promises for peace. His pride, rage, and jealousy keep him from humbly submitting to peace. See, Saul is indeed a fool, and God will treat him as such. But David is confident in God's justice for Saul's wickedness. And he is confident in God's reward for David's faithfulness. This is what gives him hope. God will deliver him from all this distress. See, none of us can find better words with which to face the common and uncommon troubles of our lives. This is the hope of the faithful. No matter what life throws our way, we have hope in the one who overcomes. We have been reconciled to God through the work of his Son. He is our source of hope when we too are in distress. He gives us small encouragements along the way. And if we will follow him faithfully, we too must be patient. See, David will prevail, as Saul said. He will accomplish much. He will be blessed. He is blessed. But there will come a time in David's life when his righteousness, when his faithfulness will fail. But right now, he has learned that the kingdom of God is a matter of faithfulness and righteousness, and those who serve him must pursue the same. Nothing has changed for the faithful in that regard. The Lord Jesus did not fail. He was the righteous one. He is faithfulness personified. As the song goes, what a friend we have in Jesus. My favorite line, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. See, we have access to the faithful, righteous King who calls us his friend. What an encouragement. What a source of hope. See, through the gospel, God is able to show us his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. See, for those of us who have faith in Christ Jesus, who have been declared righteous before God himself through the work of the righteous Son, our faith is to be patient. It is to be encouraged by the grace of God. And though it is distressed at times, we never lose hope that is found in God's power, ability, and plan to make all things right. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this morning as those who desire to be faithful. God, we want the patience that David showed in this text. God, we rejoice in the encouragements that you send our way. But God, sometimes we do find ourselves in distress. Distress sometimes brought about by ourselves. Sometimes we don't know where it comes from. Sometimes it's from those who are against us. But God, I pray that through the distress that we find ourselves in, that we would be patient, and God, that we would hang on to the hope that we have as your children. God, you will make all things right. You get justice, and your will be done. And God, I pray that we would faithfully follow you as we patiently wait on your Son's return for us. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.